Good morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8, as we continue our studies. And you can find that on page 1162 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if that's helpful. Mark chapter 8 on page 1162. You can see in the bulletin that we'll start our reading at verse, well, we'll start our consideration of this text at verse 31 through 38. But just for a little bit of context, to remind ourselves where we are, I'll begin reading at verse 27. Mark 8, beginning at verse 27. God's word says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Amen. This is God's word. Lord God, we ask that you would bless us as we consider your word this morning. Help us to consider Christ. Help us to see not just who he is, but what he's come to do. And help us to obey and to follow his commands. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in April of 1518, 6 months after he had nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Martin Luther presided over the Heidelberg Disputation. The Heidelberg Disputation, a debate between Augustinian and Dominican monks about many, many things. And at this debate, Luther presented another collection of theses, 28 of them, I think, less famous than his 95. But there at this debate, Luther made a contrast between what he called theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. Theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. Theologians of glory, according to Luther, expect for God to act and move in ways consistent with the wisdom of the world, where God will meet our efforts and our works and our achievements with glory and with success and with happiness. And God will work power from power and strength from strength, bringing glory in a way that would be recognizable to the world. This is how God works, they said. But Luther said, no, that's actually not how God works. God does not bring us glory through our efforts. God works in another way. See, Luther said, Christians are not theologians of glory. We are theologians of the cross. We look at the cross, a bloody and a shameful scene, and we see the ultimate display of God's character, which is victory through seeming defeat. A victory that looks like foolishness to the world. We look at the cross as Christians and we see that God brings triumph and glory through humiliation and death. Foolishness to the world, but life to the Christian. The cross of Christ and the wisdom of the world are, if you'll pardon the pun, at cross purposes. God is intent on revealing his plan and purpose in ways that seem foolish to the world. And as we'll see in our text, even in ways that can seem foolish to his disciples. Jesus, after being declared the Christ, the Messiah of God, does not call on his people to take up arms and to set up an earthly kingdom as his disciples expected. No, we see in our text that the path of following Jesus is a path of cross-bearing, humiliation, suffering, and death. Jesus says, "Follow me," but his path is not a path of worldly glory. But still he says, "Follow me." And that really brings us to the main point of our text, which is to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings as you set your hope on the power of his resurrection. And as we turn to our passage, we'll see several aspects of Jesus' life and ministry that show us what to expect as we follow a suffering Savior. Remember, the first half of the book is concerned with answering the question, who is Jesus? And now we've had that answered. And now, from now through chapter 16, we will ask the question, what did he come to do? We see three things in our text, three things about Jesus. We see Jesus the sufferer. That's in 31 in the first half of 32. Then we see Jesus the stumbling stone. That's in 32 and 33. And finally, Jesus the Savior from 34 to the end of our text. And first, look with me at verses 31, especially verse 31, where we see Jesus the sufferer. And the first thing we see here in this verse is the necessity of Jesus suffering. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer." Must suffer. And we see several things. First, Jesus' suffering is necessary because of God's decree. That is God's plan from eternity past. Now, perhaps a skeptic could look at Jesus' declaration here and say, of course Jesus would suffer. He'd shown up the scribes and the Pharisees at every turn. Suffering is the only thing that's going to result from coming into conflict with the powers that be. It's true. Since chapter 3, verse 6, remember the Pharisees and the Herodians have been plotting against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Mark has not hidden from us that significant conflict is brewing between Jesus and the socio-religious authorities of the day. But Jesus is not ultimately, he is not ultimately a victim of the powers that be. Jesus, several times in the next three chapters, is going to predict his suffering and his death. And later he connects it with Scripture. Mark 9:12, "It is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things." It is written. For Jesus to say the Son of Man must suffer is for Jesus to affirm the plan of God and the power of God to fulfill his plan. One commentator writes this, "The word must indicates that the following description of Jesus' mission is a necessary part of God's mission. Jesus' suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection are not the unfortunate results of Judean and Roman politics, but rather the purpose of God. It is necessary that the Son of Man should suffer because of God's decree." But we see also that it's necessary because of God's plan of redemption. It's necessary because of God's plan of redemption. When Jesus begins to speak of his suffering in his role as the Messiah, he's signaling to his disciples and he's signaling to us that he is that suffering servant, that somewhat amorphous character who you remember periodically shows up in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 52:13, through the end of Isaiah 53, Isaiah speaks and prophesies of the servant of the Lord suffering. If you go through those chapters, it speaks of the servant being marred and despised and rejected and sorrowful and acquainted with grief and stricken and smitten by God and afflicted and pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded and oppressed and slaughtered and cut off from the living, buried with the wicked, poured out to death, and numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is the suffering servant, and yet God had a purpose, didn't he, in those sufferings? If you read through that same chapter, you see God's purpose. He had redemptive aims. Those same verses speak of this servant being wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And later, I believe it's in verse 11, it speaks of this servant being made an offering for guilt, one by whose suffering many would be reckoned righteous. You might say Isaiah prophesies of a coming servant who, because of God's redemptive plan, must suffer. Or we could just cite the words of the author to the Hebrews, that God made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Why? That he might bring many sons to glory. You see, in verse 31, we don't yet have a fully developed doctrine of the atonement. And yet by Jesus identifying with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, we can certainly say that the Messiah's suffering was redemptive. Messiah's suffering was redemptive. Boys and girls, if any of you have a copy of the kids' notes, if any of you have a copy of the kids' notes, look at the catechism questions that are printed there. I think you should have Children's Catechism, question 67, where it asks, what did the Old Testament sacrifices represent? And if you have the notes, what's the answer? It says that Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and die for sinners. Boys and girls, that is what Isaiah 53 is talking about. And that is what Mark 8:31 is talking about. Boys and girls, the wages of sin is death. Then that is why Jesus came to die, to redeem us from the power of sin and death and to pay the price for sinners. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus, when he speaks of his suffering, does not speak as an example of suffering. Jesus does not present himself as a moral exemplar, laying his life down as the ultimate picture of self-sacrifice. No, by calling himself the suffering Messiah, he's showing us that his aim is to bring many sons to glory. We see the necessity of Jesus' suffering. But we also see, don't we? We also see the catalog of Jesus' suffering. The catalog of Jesus' suffering. And first we see that he must suffer many things. Still in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You see, Jesus' suffering, it would not be a quick smack on the hand. A one and done moment of discomfort and then over. No, it would be many things. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Whitla opened God's Word for us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And there he unpacked in greater detail what this suffering would entail. Physical abuse, mental and spiritual torment at the hands of wicked men. And I think at times we can unwittingly sort of elevate the divinity of Christ in our minds. And here's what I mean. We can see the strength and the silence that Jesus showed in the face of this suffering. And we can think he was just some kind of divine stoic. He had attained a higher mental plane, and thus he was able to endure these things. But brothers and sisters, this is not the Scripture's testimony of Jesus' suffering. Jesus was true man, and as true man, Jesus suffered in our nature. Jesus does not say they're going to try to make the Son of Man suffer. They're going to do their best, but he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. We sang already from Psalm 69, where David gives prophetic voice to the experience of our Savior. Psalm 69, 19 and 20. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The Son of Man will suffer many things. Second, the Son of Man will suffer rejection. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And the elders there, it refers to the Sanhedrin, lay political leaders in Jerusalem. The chief priests, it refers to ordained religious leadership, especially the high priest and his family. And the scribes were sort of the official scholars and the interpreters of the law. So this is a comprehensive rejection. The political and the religious and the theological leaders of Israel failed to recognize the Messiah that was coming to Israel. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Those who ought to have celebrated and rejoiced in his coming, they ought to have said with enthusiasm and joy, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will instead reject him and reject his salvation. Then it needs to be said again, Jesus is not indifferent. Jesus is not indifferent to this rejection. David gives voice to this experience of Christ too. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. The Son of Man would suffer rejection. And finally, in this catalog, we see that the Son of Man must suffer death. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must be killed. He must be killed. Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Christ, it affirmed Jesus as the greater Son of David, that coming king who was ordained by God to bring a deliverance and victory to the people of God. And with this prophecy, the Son of Man must be killed. This king is saying, I'm going into battle and I'm going to die. The king who since chapter 1, verse 15, has been announcing the arrival of his kingdom. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, but to establish this kingdom, I'm going to die. I trust you see this. Kings aren't supposed to die in battle. In a game of chess, you might venture a pawn or a bishop or a knight. In dire circumstances, maybe a rook or a queen. But you can't lose the king. That's not how you play chess. And that's not how you establish a kingdom. This is necessary suffering. This campaign that Jesus says will involve anguish and rejection and death, it fits none of the expectations of the disciples. It was unthinkable to them that one who would bring victory and deliverance would speak to them first of defeat and of death. And we'll consider more in a moment the disciples' reaction to finding out that they were following a suffering Messiah. We'll consider that reaction in a moment, but there's one more necessity, one more must that we can see. We see that really the disciples had missed, or at the very least, misunderstood. We've seen the necessity of Jesus' suffering in the catalog of Jesus' suffering. But consider finally the hope. The hope in Jesus' suffering. I trust you can see it in verse 31. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. We've come to a somber passage in God's word this morning. One that speaks of suffering and shame and death, both for Christ and, as we'll see, for those who would follow Christ. And yet, while the disciples feel that Jesus has let the air out of their messianic expectations, this is a passage that also speaks of glorious things too. Resurrection in verse 31, the way of salvation in 34 to 7, the coming glory of the Son of Man. Jesus is as emphatic here as he was in Jairus' house in Capernaum when he raised up that little girl, that the Son of Man has not given the final word to suffering and death, but to resurrection and glory. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And brothers and sisters, he must rise. He must rise from the dead. And if we follow him in the fellowship of his sufferings, it stands to reason, and Scripture confirms, that he's also our forerunner in resurrection. Before we leave this text, each of us will need to wrestle with the call to cross-bearing and death. It says in verse 32 that Jesus spoke this word openly or plainly about these things. But he speaks just as plainly about hope and trials. After 3 days, the Son of Man must rise again. And this is Jesus, the sufferer. And as we look at the reaction of Peter, who really represents all of the disciples, we see next Jesus, the stumbling stone. Jesus, the stumbling stone. And we'll see that in 32 and 33. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul writes about the centrality of the cross in the preaching of the church. A verse maybe you already know. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." What's he go on to say? "A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 1:23 speaks of a stumbling block, or it could be translated as an offense to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. A dead and an apparently defeated Savior is an offense and an occasion for stumbling for those who embrace the wisdom of this world. For what we might call theologians of glory who look for God to take the people of God from strength to strength without any cross, without any suffering, it looks like foolishness. And it's a stumbling block. And as we see in our text, the prophesied death of the Messiah is an occasion for stumbling, even for true disciples. We read in verse 32, "Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him." And we'll notice in the first place, a stumbling disciple. A stumbling disciple. In our last text, we saw Peter confess Jesus as the Messiah. It was a glorious confession. "You are the Christ." But when Jesus explains his mission, Peter takes him aside and he rebukes him. Imagine a scene, if you will, where a student has just given a correct answer to a question from the teacher. And the student is commended for it. But as the lesson continues, the student says, well, actually, "Mr. So-and-so, now that I've answered your question, it really falls to me to explain that your lesson plan is a little unorthodox." And the student gets up and invites the teacher to take the seat and takes the chalk and says, "Let me lay out for you where we need to go from here. I've answered the question. I understand the material, and it's clear to me that you've missed something here." This is Peter taking Jesus aside and rebuking him and stumbling. And as we look at Peter's rebuke of Jesus, we can see first that Peter stumbled in his expectation. Peter stumbled in his expectation for the Messiah. Peter and really the disciples with him, Peter's representing the disciples, Peter was unable to see how the Messiah of Psalm 2, the Messiah who would break the nations with a rod of iron could be the same character as the lowly suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You see, if I said to you, if I got up here and said in my sermon, Isaiah 53 prophesies about how the Messiah would suffer, I trust that none of you familiar with Isaiah 53 would bat an eye. You might even say, that's a bit obvious, Pastor. Did you need to study all week to find that out? Tell us something we don't know. But Peter and many Israelites who were looking for the Messiah had never dreamed of connecting the majesty of the Messiah with the suffering of Isaiah's servant. Such an idea was unthinkable. These were two different characters. Sinclair Ferguson comments, Peter had thought that God's kingdom would come in power, majesty, and glory. But Jesus was saying that it would come through rejection, humiliation, and shame. What stunned Peter's mind was this thought, God's only Messiah is a suffering servant. It was unthinkable to him. He stumbled over his expectation for Messiah. He also stumbled over his understanding of Messiah's mission. You see, for Peter and for many of his contemporaries, the greatest problem facing Israel was Roman occupation. They desperately wanted a Jesus who would drive out the Romans and drive out the Greeks and drive out the Gentiles and reestablish pure religion in Jerusalem and bring back the glory that Israel had enjoyed under David and under Solomon. Peter had no need for a sin-bearing sacrifice. He wanted a conquering king. He had no need for one who would be an offering for his guilt and who would make Peter to be accounted as righteous by bearing his iniquities, Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. You see, Peter was happy. He was happy for Jesus to be the Christ. But he had no need for a Christ whose mission involved suffering and rejection and death. And so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He says, in effect, no, Lord, it doesn't need to be like this. I've seen what you can do. You are a Christ who is stronger than the devil. You are a Christ who can control the storm and give bread to your people and who can give life from the dead. I've been an eyewitness to these things. There's no need for you to suffer and die. We can get plenty of good victory, if you'll lead us on as our king. But Peter doesn't understand his problem. Peter presumes to give Jesus instruction on what Israel needed from their Messiah, and it certainly wasn't humiliation. Peter is a stumbling disciple, stumbling over the suffering Messiah. And it brings from Jesus a strong rebuke. Now that's what we see in verse 33, a strong rebuke. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Peter, by his rebuke of Jesus' plan, had said, in effect, "We don't need you to suffer. We don't need you to die. We'll get on just fine if you take us from strength to strength and establish your throne in Jerusalem." I wonder, does that plan for Jesus' ministry sound familiar? Have we heard anyone else in the gospel narratives offer Jesus the crown of glory without the cross of shame? In Matthew 4, verse 8 and following, we read again, "The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to these, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" This has been offered to Jesus before. The devil said to Jesus, "You can have your kingdom and you don't even need to suffer." And Peter offered Jesus the same deal. Peter came to Jesus with the devil's logic and said, in effect, "Has God really said that the Son of Man must suffer? Has God really said that he must be rejected? Has God really said that he must be killed? If you listen to me, Mr. Messiah, if you listen to my plans, you will not surely die. This is the devil's logic. Peter had become an advocate for our adversary and our accuser. And this is why Jesus is so strong in his rebuke. Peter had taken up Satan's cause. And Jesus said to Satan after his temptation, Matthew 4:10, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the God and the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And with virtually the same words, he says here to Peter, "Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter had taken the world's wisdom, the world's expectation of what victory and glory would look like, the world's expectation for what the path of victory and glory would look like, and he offered it to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." In Matthew's gospel, "You are a hindrance to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And yet, while Jesus is strong in his rebuke, we can be certain that Jesus is loving as well. Now, just as there is no cruelty or unkindness in a sharp word from a parent whose child is in danger, there's no malice in Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Remember, Hebrews 2:10, it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to bring many sons to glory. It was necessary for Jesus to be a suffering servant so that he could atone for his people. Isaiah 53:5 and 11, "By his wounds we are healed, and the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Peter's plan for Jesus to ascend the throne without going to the cross is a plan that would lead to his own condemnation, and he can't see it. He can't see it. The reason Jesus says no is out of love. Out of love for Peter and out of love for disciples for whom he came to lay down his life. He says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." We've seen a stumbling disciple stumbling over the offense of a crucified Christ, and we've seen Jesus' strong rebuke. But before we move on, we ought to take just a moment to think about this interaction and to think about how we view Jesus and his mission. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that the proclamation of Christ crucified was a stumbling block and folly, he did not mean it for his contemporaries only. Peter is hardly the only disciple to ever come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I think you'd better follow my lead." Brothers and sisters, Peter's rebuke of Jesus calls for self-examination on our part. Are you ever tempted to go to Christ with a rebuke, saying, "I think you're just a little bit off here"? What is it about Christ that makes you stumble and say, "I've got a better plan"? Perhaps like Peter, you prefer a Messiah with a little more worldly pomp. A Messiah who could bring temporal glory and significance to the church or to your life or to the ministry that you support. Perhaps you'd prefer a Messiah who was a little harder on your enemies. Peter wanted Jesus to drive out the Gentiles, but Jesus came as a light to the Gentiles. And maybe you'd prefer a Jesus who didn't insist that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Would any of you prefer a Jesus who mocked those who you mock and hate those who you hate and refused to show grace to those whom you deem beyond the pale? And let's not trick ourselves into thinking that this kind of thinking could never creep into our mind. Go to Moscow, Idaho. Go to Moscow, Idaho, and you will see a Christ preached who has the wisdom of the world. A Christ who will bring temporal glory and temporal significance to the people of God. A Christ who hates our enemies and doesn't die for our enemies. A Christ who gives us reason to mock and curse. There are Christians in the Reformed world who will say, "We've got a better plan for you, Jesus. Wouldn't it be better if your ministry as the Messiah looked like this?" Or perhaps would you prefer that Jesus just not be a suffering Messiah at all. Because you'd just as soon not think about the wrath and curse due for your sin and the suffering due for your sin. Would you prefer to leave Jesus as that moral example, but not an atoning sacrifice? Because if he's an atoning sacrifice, it means that you're a sinner who has sins that need to be atoned for. Tim Keller writes, Peter had an agenda, and his agenda led from strength to strength, and it did not include suffering. When he sees that Jesus is not working from his agenda, he rebukes him. If your agenda is the end, then Jesus is just the means, and you're using him. But if Jesus is the king, you cannot make him a means to your end. You can't come to a king negotiating. We've seen Jesus, the sufferer. We've seen Jesus, the stumbling block. And we'll look at 34 to 38. See, finally, Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the Savior. And the first thing we see here is the path of salvation. The path of the Savior. The path of the Savior. When Jesus called the 12 to himself, do you remember what their first task was? Mark 3:14, and he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. And we consider what an honor that was to be called to be with Christ, to be called to be in fellowship with Christ. This is discipleship. But our text, Jesus answers the question that might now be on our mind, what does it look like to be with and to follow a suffering Messiah? The crowd which Jesus called to himself was likely full of zeal and fervor for their newfound Messiah. But Jesus charts a path of salvation which is again totally contrary to their expectations. If Jesus had told them to pick up torches and pitchforks and march on Jerusalem, he probably would have had excited takers. But he says, take up your cross. Jesus doesn't say, take up arms. He says, deny yourself and take up your cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The denial of self, it's not some sort of call to asceticism. Deny yourself the comforts of this world and then you'll make yourself worthy of me. That's just works righteousness by another name. It is not a denial of the things of the world per se, but a denial of yourself as ultimate. A denial of autonomy in the face of the one who made you. A denial of self-determination in the Lord who commands your life. A conscious dethroning of yourself and your pride and your ambition so that you can follow another Lord. You see, the wisdom of this world says, it's a search for yourself. Find yourself. Find your authentic self. And Jesus says, no. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Jesus says, take up your cross. Take up an instrument of death, not death for your enemies, but death for yourself. This is the language of a condemned criminal. You know, Jesus was forced to carry the cross beam of his cross up the mountain. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's not a call to martyrdom. In Luke's gospel, he says, take up your cross daily, which is to say, take up this instrument of shame and derision and start walking behind me. In our terminology, we often speak of crosses as being synonymous with an inconvenience. A casual term of Christianese to refer to a leak in the roof or a flat tire on our car or bad traffic. Oh, it's our cross to bear. But Jesus does not speak of cross bearing as synonymous with a stiff upper lip in the face of minor nuisances. No, the cross he speaks of is a cross of shame and death. And taken with his command to deny yourself, Jesus is saying, you need to crucify your self-interest in order to follow me. You need to violently kill your desire to be your own Lord and Master if you would follow me. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' description of discipleship is an unpopular one. And Jesus anticipates a protest. I'd just as soon not carry a cross, thank you very much. I'll find my salvation in the things I can attain rather than in the things I can deny myself. I like Peter's method of power and might better than your method of humiliation and death. I'd rather be a theologian of glory than a theologian of the cross. Our contemporaries may not use the language of salvation, but make no mistake, everyone around you, Christian or otherwise, everyone around you is trying to be saved, either through Christ or they're trying to save themselves. Again, Tim Keller points out that whether through work or marriage or money or entertainment, they're trying to save themselves from inconsequentiality and obscurity and loneliness. They are, to use the language of verse 35 and 36, desiring to save your life and gain the whole world. But Jesus says it'll never work. You can't gain enough to make payment in return for your soul. You see, the irony of the salvation here presented is that only those who have renounced a claim on their life will find it. One commentator says, in effect, the one for whom the way of Jesus is more important than his own life will secure eternal life. But the one whose life is more important than Jesus will lose both Jesus and his life. This is the path of the Savior, and it's the path of those he saves. To be clear, it's not walking this path that saves, but only those already united to a crucified Lord can walk this path of self-denial and cross-bearing. This is the path of the Savior, and we see next and finally the vindication of our salvation. The vindication of our salvation, and we'll see that in verse 38. Jesus closes this teaching on cross-bearing and discipleship with a warning that those who cling to this life, who are ashamed to take up their cross and follow Him, will find themselves ashamed when He returns not in humiliation, but in glory. When Jesus speaks of Himself as the Son of Man, He's drawing an identity, a connection between Himself and a famous Old Testament figure in Daniel's vision. Daniel 7, 13 and following. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days. And to Him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And Jesus is saying, I may be humble now. I may be called to suffering and rejection and death now, but in a little while, I will come. I will come with my glory. And at that time, He will judge not only those who rejected Him, He will vindicate those who took up their cross and followed Him. There is hope here that those disciples who share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and shame will share in the power of His resurrection. And at that time, exchange their crosses for crowns. We've seen in our passage today a suffering Messiah, and a Messiah whose suffering is an occasion for stumbling. But dear friends, we've also been reminded why Jesus suffered, as a ransom for many. He's Jesus the sufferer, and He's Jesus the stumbling block, but He's also Jesus the Savior. He is a Jesus who, after His suffering and rejection and death, rose to life in victory. And for those found in Him, for those who have followed Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, He invites them to hopeful expectation and the power of His resurrection. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You were willing to come down, and that You were willing to leave the glory and the happiness and the comfort of heaven and the close fellowship of Your Father's bosom so that You could come down and suffer and be rejected and be killed. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are debtors to your grace and debtors to your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, so much, not only that you died for our sin, but that you rose again in victory. And that as your people, we can share in the victory of our King. Lord God, I pray for anyone here who is counting the cost and wondering if it's worth following Jesus, if it's worth denying themselves, if it's worth taking up a cross and following you. God, would you give them a sight, not just of the fearful judgment that's coming for those who reject Christ, but a sight of the glory and the grace and the fellowship that will be for those who have followed him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.